I'll look into God's Word this evening. If you take your Bible and turn with me to Ezekiel again, Ezekiel 11. We are now here in the book of Ezekiel. We're coming to the end of the second vision that Ezekiel, the Lord gives to Ezekiel in this book. It began back in chapter 8. In these four chapters, we have seen the Lord pick Ezekiel up, as it were, and take him in a vision to Jerusalem and to see the things that are going on there, the temple apostasy, and then the death of the guilty that are there, and God's glory departing, and just the awful picture of God's terrible judgment on the idolatry of the people there in Jerusalem. As with much of Ezekiel, it's a very difficult passage to read together. There are things in there that are shocking and startling to us. Don't often read verses about bodies of the slain being piled up in the streets. And yet, even as we read these verses, we know that it really is a human emotion of all of us to react in kind of anguish when you see what is going on. We read of this. As difficult as it is for us to read of this, consider Ezekiel seeing this with his own eyes. And as we consider it, we can understand why Ezekiel described twice for us during this vision. Even last week, you looked in chapter 11 of verse 13. We ended with the passage, verses where Ezekiel, he says, "And I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?'" Wasn't just that one time, but earlier in chapter 9, as Ezekiel saw God's wrath in this vision, it says again, Ezekiel writes, "I fell on my face and cried, 'Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?'" Ezekiel's emotions are much like ours, and I would even say probably heightened as he sees all of this. And as he cries out with these words, he's really just saying, "Lord, is there any hope that anyone can withstand your wrath?" We can understand the question. We can even feel the same terror that Ezekiel feels as we read God's word. God has such an intense hatred of sin, as we see in this book. And really, throughout God's word, we ask ourselves the question also, how can anyone stand before your holy wrath? Is there anyone who will not be destroyed and consumed? It seems that no one can, yet there is hope. And even for Ezekiel, in our passage this evening, the Lord gives Ezekiel hope. He goes from being in just, as you hear those words, him saying it, just a despair. Is there anyone who is going to avoid your wrath? We have in our passage tonight, verses 14 to 21, a spark of hope, a kindling of hope for Ezekiel. Yes, there was hope for Ezekiel and the people of his day, and there is hope for us today. And I hope as we reread these verses tonight that God would encourage our hearts with the hope of his promises that we read in these verses together this evening. Let's look at chapter number 11, and we'll read verses 14 to 21 together. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those whom the inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. To us the land is given for a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off from among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a little while in the country where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. The passage of Scripture tonight is really just a taste of a message that the Lord is going to give Ezekiel later in this book of Ezekiel. There's going to be much more judgment that God is going to unfold as we go throughout this book. Yet the Lord is going to return to the same theme that we see here in these verses later on in Ezekiel. In chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, we see again the repeating of some of the words we just read. The Lord will say, I will say to his people, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's a wonderful hope that we have in these verses this evening. Yes, God's judgment is great, but yet God in his grace changes hearts and gives people the desire that rather than go after those vain idols, go after those detestable and abominable things, God says, here is the hope. There will be some in whom I will place my spirit within. Even here, as we read this passage of Scripture tonight, we see as we read it together that the hope is not in the Israelites themselves. It's not as though we read this passage and the Lord tells Ezekiel, oh, I'm telling you, this generation I'm going to destroy, but a future generation, they're going to have a different heart than this one. No, the Lord tells Ezekiel, the hope is not even in that future generation. The hope is in what I am saying to you. See what the Lord says several times in this passage to Ezekiel. He says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God. The Lord gives Ezekiel a message in these verses that is a message of hope, of much needed hope. I think this evening as we look at these verses, we can even recognize that there's a certain aspect of this hope that we will only fully enjoy, fully love after having read all of this judgment so far. Kind of describe it in this way. Remember as a child once being at the beach with my family, and it was a very rocky beach, and for some reason I had lost my sandals, so I was trying to walk all over these rocks all day in my bare feet. And of course I had some friends there with me, and they had their sandals on and they were running all over the place, but here I am trying to kind of get around on these rocks all day long. Not only were there barnacles I'm looking out for, but there's sharp rocks. It was also a hot sunny day, so the rocks themselves were just burning hot. And while I was all day long just feeling the effects of being barefoot on these rocks all day, towards the end of our time, really, probably about a half hour before we were to leave, I looked down into a bag, one of the bags that my mom had, and there in the bag were my sandals. I picked them up, and I put them on, and I can tell you that day I had a greater appreciation for those little sandals than I had ever had before. I wore them, and the rest of the time running around with my friends, I just couldn't get out of my head how great these little sandals were. I think it's a lot like that when we come to this passage of Scripture in God's Word. We could take these verses 14 to 21 and we could kind of pull them out of their context and just look at them by themselves. But if we do that and we haven't had the chapters before us looking at all of this wrath and destruction, we wouldn't fully appreciate the hope that is here in the same way I didn't fully appreciate how wonderful my sandals were once they got on my feet. This evening, it's my prayer that as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, that even as we sang together about God's grace, that as we read this passage of Scripture tonight, having gone through all of these things about judgment, we would truly be in awe of God's grace. And even tonight, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that those who are truly God's people would find fresh and new hope in God's mercies and God's grace toward us. But not just those who are God's people. Our passage this evening also points out another group of people. Really, in the middle of our passage is just infused with God's grace and his regenerating grace and putting his spirit within them and taking out the heart of stone that is within his people and giving them a heart of flesh. We have this wonderful, joyful hope there in the middle, but it's bookend with verses 14 and 15, and then again in verse 21 with another group of people. A group of people who will not experience God's regenerating grace. And yet they're a group of people that, as we'll see in a moment, thought that they had somehow avoided God's judgment. They thought somehow, well, the rest of the people who had been taken into exile, they are under God's judgment, but not us. Even as we look at this wonderful passage of this hope that God has given to his people, ultimately in Christ, we also come to this reality that many people claim to be God's true people, but they're not. Who are those who are truly God's people? From our passage this evening, I want us to see that the only ones who are truly God's people are those who experience God's regenerating grace. And that itself is not a work that we can do in ourselves, but it is a work that God himself must do. If we look through this passage of Scripture tonight, the great hope that is here after looking at all of this judgment for the past several months, really. I want God's people's hope to be kindled and what it means to be a true child of God. And this evening, for the one who is here tonight who is not truly God's child, that they would throw themselves upon the Lord's mercy and ask him that he would change their hearts and give them that heart that wants to follow after him. Let's look at our passage of Scripture together this evening as we begin. Look at verses 14 to 16 there, and we'll see God's true people are under his protection. Here in this passage of Scripture, we see that there are a group of people who think that they are under God's protection. It shows us that many people make the wrong assumption about who is actually under God's protection. We looked at this last week and we saw that the people who were living in Jerusalem wrongly assumed that they themselves, they had this sort of pride about themselves that, oh, you know what, all those other people that God had already sent into exile, remember in Ezekiel, he was part of the second group of exiles. There was an early exile, a second one, and as Ezekiel sees this vision, he's looking at the third group that are going into exile. But there was this attitude, this pride among the people, particularly those still left in Jerusalem, that they were saying, oh, look, we are truly, God loves us because he didn't bring his judgment on us. We see even there at the end of verse number 15, their attitude, when they say to those who are the exiles, they say, go far from the Lord. To us, the land is given for possession. Saying, you guys need to go far from the Lord. You guys are the ones who are under God's judgment. But we, there is something special about us. And we deserve to have God's presence among us. They wrongly thought that the lack of they themselves experiencing God's judgment was a display that they were truly God's people. However, what they failed to realize is that they were not God's people. And as Ezekiel sees this vision, and as we know from history, they would soon know that their assumption about themselves, about their righteousness, about their standing before the Lord, was all wrong. In fact, they're about to discover and understand, as the Lord says in the following verses, the Lord is going to say, actually, it's those that I took out from Jerusalem. They are the ones that are under my protection. The ones that the Lord has already, the ones that have already experienced that exile, have already experienced something of God's punishment. There is a group of those individuals, not all of them. We were already told earlier in chapters 1 to 3, Ezekiel is going to be ministering to those exiles. And the Lord tells Ezekiel, those people aren't going to listen either, but there will be a small remnant that will. And among those who have gone into exile, the Lord says that there are some of those who are truly my people. Some of those who are experiencing my discipline on them. The writer of Hebrews talks about this. That those are truly God's children. They don't experience God's judgment and wrath, but they do experience God's discipline to pull them away from his wrath. Consider what the writer of Hebrews says when he writes that, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." Goes on to say, "For it is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there among you whose father does not discipline? If you have left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have an earthly father who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Christian, tonight as you sit here, these verses ought to reverberate within you, because everything in our culture says if God really loves you, then he will just affirm you in who you are. Isn't that what we're constantly told over and over again? Love is affirmation. And yet as we read here and God describes those that he is sending into exile, he is actually saying those who have already experienced, in one sense, my judgment, they're the ones who are going to ultimately experience my love. It's a reminder this evening that if you are one who you never receive God's discipline, and you assume that, well, that's because God loves me, the reality is that you are just like those ones who lived in Jerusalem. Looking out at other people and saying, well, they're the ones who God's really going to judge. I'm okay. God's not going to do that to me. And as we do that, we are simply heaping up, as we see at the end of our passage, further judgment for ourselves. Friend, tonight, don't make the wrong assumption that because everything is going okay in your life right now, that your standing with God is right as well. Those who make that assumption suffer eternal damnation. It's not even just those wicked people in Jerusalem who seem to have made the wrong assumption, but even here, Ezekiel seems to have some wrong assumptions, or even some thinking that the Lord's having to straighten out in his head as well. Remember, he's seeing all this judgment, and he's asking, Lord, is anyone going to be able to stand in this? Ezekiel seems to have been somewhat taken in, at least a little bit, by the thinking that there is going to be no remnant. Right? The people that are left in Jerusalem, Ezekiel saying, I thought they were the remnant, and you're going to destroy them as well. And yet the Lord has to remind Ezekiel, no, there is a remnant. In fact, even Ezekiel himself may have to come as he's reading this to the realization, I'm part of that remnant. God's grace has been showered upon me. See, Ezekiel has to come to understand that the ones who are in exile, there are those there in exile who he was already thinking were under God's judgment, when the reality is that a lot of those are just like those who had been marked out back in chapter number 9, as the man in the white linen was going around the city marking off those who would be exempt from judgment. There are those already in exile who have been marked off, those whom God is going to protect. It's a reminder to us this evening not to just simply look at our outward circumstances, but to look to God's word and know those who are under God's protection. Those who are under God's protection are the ones who experience his discipline. As parents, we know that oftentimes the way that we protect our children is by disciplining them. And we are actually, they may not see it at the moment, but we are protecting them from great harm. Simple illustration of that, you know, you have a young little boy, he's curious about the light sockets, right? And here he is trying to stick his fingers in there. What do? Well, first you tell him no, and if he tries it again, what do? Well, you slap the hand. Or you punish him in some other way. Why? Because you're making clear to them, you are my son, I'm going to protect you from the consequences of this. We see here that Ezekiel and those in Jerusalem are going to find out that there is a group of people that God is protecting. And they are those who are being removed from the presence of God's judgment. Look there in verse number 16 again, where the Lord says, "Therefore say," tells Ezekiel, "thus says the Lord, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a little while in the countries where they have gone." Note what the Lord says about those who have gone into exile. He says, "Yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while. Remember what's going on in this entire vision. Not only is there judgment happening, but what did we see last week? God's glory, what's it doing? It's getting up and it's moving out of the temple. The temple is no longer the sanctuary, is no longer the place where God's glory and God's holiness will dwell. And yet here, as the Lord is talking to Ezekiel, the Lord is saying, my sanctuary, everybody sees it leaving Jerusalem. I want you to know where it's going to be. It's going to be with my people in the countries where I have sent them. It's something that is backwards to the way maybe Ezekiel was thinking. Backwards a way to all of the people would have thought in and of themselves. How is God going to be a sanctuary to his people? It's going to be a sanctuary as God's presence dwells with those in whom he is doing that disciplining work. Whom he is making holy so that he may dwell within them. As we consider that, it's a reminder even for ourselves. There's a sense where, not in a perfect parallel with the Israelites, but we ourselves are in exile if you are a true believer. You are awaiting an eternal home. And while you are awaiting that, and yes, we are even awaiting God's judgment on sin, as we go through this pilgrim journey, we have the promise of God's presence with us. Even in the midst of this warning, God is saying, even as I'm leaving Jerusalem and bringing my judgment on them, there are those whom I love. I wonder this evening, bring it back to that idea of those in Jerusalem who are just so confident, oh, we're not the ones who are going to be under God's judgment. In their religiosity, they thought, well, no, we're okay. We have the temple here. Can't help but think of the parallel that would be to many, many people who grow up in homes where the Bible is just present there. You can't think of a day when there wasn't a Bible in your home, or it's hard for you to remember a time when it was not. It's hard for you to remember a time, or you never remember a time where there was a Sunday where going to be with God's people was just expected. And yet you can have all of those things and assume tonight, particularly for our young people, I'm okay. It's the other people. It's my friends at school. Look, their parents don't bring them to church every Sunday. Their parents don't make them adhere to what God's word has to say the way my parents do. God's going to judge them, but he's not going to judge me. There's a reminder in these verses for us to know that is not true. And that even tonight for our young people, as your parents try to discipline you and train you up in the Lord uses those things not to be confident in yourself, but that you would throw yourself upon God's mercies in Christ. And it is there, not your heritage, not in your godly parents, There is no protection in any of those things. There is only protection in God's words, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This evening, believer, you are just looking at the world around you, and for you, you're looking around, and it seems like unbelievers are the ones who everything goes right for. Everything they touch turns to gold. Seems like they can make no decision that will not work out in the right way from a human perspective. And you look at that and you say, what's going on here? Just remember that that is not a sign of God's blessing any more than it was for the people who were able to stay there in Jerusalem. And allow your soul that may be cast down tonight to look at these words of what the Lord says to Ezekiel, that you would see these words of hope, and maybe tonight you can put those sandals on again of this new hope and rejoice even more in the hope that you have in Christ, because you are under his protection in Christ. So God's true people are under his protection, and that is often a different group than what claims that to be the case. Not just simply that, but as we go on in our passage, we see that God's true people are the ones who are the recipients of his promises. Verses 17 down to verse number 20, we see the Lord make several promises of what he is going to do. See in verses 17, and you keep go down through there, just sort of glance your eye and see how many times it says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Again, it's a reminder that those who are God's true people are not his people because of something they have done, but rather something that God himself, the Lord, has done. He has spoken, and he does exactly what he says he is going to do. Several aspects of the promises that I want us to consider here for a few moments this evening when we look at this, these promises. Who are the recipients of these promises? First of all, when we think about God's true people, who are they? Well, God's true people includes a remnant of Israelites. Even those that we've been seeing all of their wickedness, there are those who are Israelites who God in his mercy will declare to them that you are my true people. Even in verse 17, God gives a promise to those that are his true people. When he says there, look at verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, this is the exiles, and assemble you out of the countries where you were scattered, and I will give you the land. And when they come from there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. Wonderful promise that the Lord is giving. Even here, again, Ezekiel's asking the question, will you make a full end of Israel? And the Lord makes a promise here through Isaiah, and he says, you say, I will have some people, and I will gather those who are sent out, I will gather them, and they will return to this very place. Ezekiel, this very place that you're seeing, my terrible judgment, there will be a group of them who will come back here. God gives a promise to his people that they will return to the land. But not just simply return to the land, but a particular aspect of this promise. The Lord says that they will return. I will give you the land of Israel. I'll give you that to return to. In verse 18, he says, and when they come, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. This is a promise that God has made to the Israelites that has not been fulfilled yet. You see, there is an aspect where, yes, the people did return to Jerusalem. We know this even from history, that later on, some 70 years later, there are going to be groups of God's people that God, who are this remnant who have been sent out, God's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. But there's an aspect of this promise that God makes that still is not completed yet. Verse 18, where he says, and when they come, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. All you have to do is read through the latter prophets in God's word, even Nehemiah and Ezra, and you find out very quickly that even those who return to Jerusalem, They haven't removed all the detestable things. They haven't removed all the abominations. There are still prophets that come later that need to preach the same message that Ezekiel is preaching. So what is the Lord promising here? He's promising many things, and ultimately all of these things will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But this promise here refers to, and particularly this aspect of the Lord giving the land to Israel, we need to look at this and understand that God is making a specific promise. And as Ezekiel reads this, he understands God to be saying a return to the land itself. This is meant to be taken literally. Everybody understands that God would literally bring the people back to Jerusalem. There in verse 17. But verse number 18, there are those who look at that, and now all of a sudden, verse 18, let's take that in a more figurative sense. The reality is that as Ezekiel is hearing this and as we read it, there's no reason to change that here. There's many other things that could be said about this, and really as you move later into Ezekiel would be the time to really flesh it out fully. What I'm describing for you this evening really is our church's position on what is called the millennium, a time when Christ will rule and reign and his people will remove all of these things. Something, the millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ that is described there in Revelation. This is a promise that God is making to his people, and it will be fulfilled in Christ. It will be fulfilled by him personally coming and ruling and reigning at this time. I realize even saying that there are some believers who would look at the verse like this and even the ones following and would say somehow that these verses are spiritually fulfilled in the church in the New Testament. The reality is, as you read it in its context, and there's other passages that you could turn to in Jeremiah and other of the prophets, it becomes very obvious that all the people who read this would have taken what the Lord was saying literally. Jesus was going to come and do this. And it's not just even the prophets themselves who would have believed this, but even after our Lord's ministry and his death and his resurrection and before his ascension, before he goes back up into glory, even the disciples themselves come to Jesus, and they themselves are thinking in this same way. They come to Jesus right before the ascension. It says in Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, so when they had come together, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're asking about this very thing. They're asking about, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time where you are going to come to Israel and you are going to rule and reign, and all of these abominations and all of these detestable things, they're going to be gone, and all of your people, you're going to give them this new heart. See, they themselves were thinking in this way. And we have to note that when Jesus answers, he doesn't tell them, no, you're wrong in thinking about this. Jesus simply says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Even as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we know something about Jesus is that he has no problem correcting somebody when they're wrong in their theology in some way. And here Jesus doesn't have any reason to tell them, no, you shouldn't be thinking that way. Don't you realize that I already spiritually fulfilled all of these promises? Those are gone. No, he simply tells them, no, the time has not yet come. You don't need to know these things. The reality is that there's no reason to take verses 17 and treat verse 17 literally and verse 18 figuratively, unless, of course, that would fit your theological preference more that way. Even as I say this evening, I want to be gracious in the sense that I know that there are many godly men who would hold to a position where you would take some of these promises more figuratively. But I also know even this evening as I say this, that within the larger kind of evangelical world, it's not very popular to be what is termed a premillennialist. In fact, I, most of the time, to be honest with you, outside of our church and our pastor, I have lots of friends who would even mock me for that position. I shouldn't say mock me, but maybe rib me in a little bit, and even ask questions like, well, so you're not really, really reformed because you hold to this, premillennialism. You're not amill or even something else called postmillennial. I'd just like to even take a moment this evening and just describe why personally I still am a premillennialist, even though I hold to the reformed doctrines of grace. See, I hold to the doctrines of grace not because they make sense in my mind, or they do, but as you read Scripture more and more, you just can't get away from them. They're just presented over and over again. This is the clear meaning of the text. I grew up, and oftentimes I would hear preachers, when it came to salvation, they would take the clear meaning of the text, and to kind of fit their idea of what salvation is, they change it a little bit. When I came to understand the doctrines of grace, it also made me kind of think about other aspects of my theology. And the same way that I came to the doctrines of grace, this is just the plain sense of Scripture, is also what caused me to stay, as it were, a premillennialist. And even why we as a church, it's very clearly in our doctrinal statement that we believe in the doctrines of grace and we are premillennial. Now, I don't say this in any way this evening to be arrogant about it. I hope it's not arrogant. I want to be very gracious in it. But I say it for two reasons. One, again, there are many popular people who would look at this position, and they're even brothers and sisters in Christ, and they would think and even intimate that we should be embarrassed by it. And I don't want anybody to ever get the idea that because I'm gracious with other opinions on this topic, doesn't mean that anyway I'm embarrassed by what the Scripture says about this. If, as we look later, if Jesus can take our hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh, I don't think it'll be a problem for him to do what it says there in verse number 18, when he puts those hearts of flesh within them, that they will then remove all its detestable things and all of its abominations. And that these truths are fulfilled, yes, in Christ, even in a figurative sense within God's people in the New Testament, but yes, literally as well. This ought to be something that we rejoice in, and that even we look forward to as God's people. Maybe tonight you are fully convinced premillennialist, and you are saying, yeah, go get them, Pastor Scott. I will also say that within premillennialism, there has been a tendency in the past of some things that are, frankly, rather embarrassing. In the sense that Jesus, when he told the disciples and they asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Jesus simply said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And then what does he go on to do? The very next verse, he goes on and he says, but you will be my witnesses. And you'll do it in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. I will put my spirit within you and you will be my witnesses. Because the reality, there's a lot of people who maybe have their eschatology right, but they're constantly trying to look into and figure out how the UN or the European Union or something else functions as some way of looking to see when Jesus is going to return. And they miss the entire point of what Jesus is saying, and that is this. You be my witnesses until that time comes. And it's really, Jesus is saying, it's none of your business when that time is. You simply obey. The point is in all of this is that we should rejoice that when God makes promises, he keeps them. And he has sent his son, Christ. And he will send his son. And he will rule and reign on the earth. There's an aspect of these promises that are particularly for Israel, but there's also these promises that include the Gentiles as well. Note even as we keep going on here in verses 19 and 20 where it talks about, and I will give them one heart and one spirit I will put within them. This again is a foretaste of what the Lord is going to say to Ezekiel later on in the book. When he says to them, again, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will place within you. He says it again, and it's fleshed out more fully later on in the book of Ezekiel. But there's also something else. When we look at these verses, we know he's not just simply talking about the Israelites here, that there are others, as Pastor Farley mentioned this morning, that are outside of the fold that is Jerusalem. There are others that the Lord is going to bring in. In fact, these verses here, for time's sake tonight, we won't go and turn there. But even when Pastor Farley, as you're going through John, in John chapter number 3, we have the story of Nicodemus there. I would encourage you maybe sometime this week to go onto sermon audio, look back and to find this sermon and to listen to it. It'll flesh this out a little bit more fully for you. But in that passage, remember, as the Lord is talking to Nicodemus and he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, and Nicodemus can't figure this out, the Lord says kind of incredulously, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? You're a teacher of the Old Testament and you don't know these things? You don't know the need for the Spirit? How can you not know that? Jesus is saying, I can't believe you don't know this. You're supposed to know God's Word. Don't you know that God's Word talks about this? One of the verses Jesus would be referencing are the very verses that we're looking at this evening. That God himself will take his Spirit and he will put it within his people. And when he puts it within them and he gives them that new heart, then they will desire, as verse 20 says, to walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Can note what's going on here. Note again the I wills that are here. It's important that we note them because this is not our work. It was not the Israelites' work, but this is what God is going to do. Verse 19, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Later on, they shall be my people and I will be their God. The Lord is going to perform and does perform heart surgery on sinners. Heart transplant. He takes the hearts of stone that want nothing to do with him or his word or full-hearted devotion towards him. And he takes that and he changes them from being a heart that follows after all sorts of things. In the beginning there, verse number 18, these words of hope, I will give them one heart. The idea here is a singular heart, a devotion for one thing, and that is me. And to verse number 20, where the Lord says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The Lord has devotion for his people, Jews and Gentiles. Those are his people. He has single-hearted devotion towards them. And the Lord is saying, that devotion I have towards them, you will have for me when I give you that heart. Let's understand this evening that if you are one who desires to live according to God's law, who desires to walk in his statutes and to keep his rules and to obey them, that is not something that you conjured up the effort and the self-will to do. But it is something that only God, by his grace, has given you a new heart, has given you new life, so that you would want that. Again, this is not a source of pride. It was pride for those who were in Jerusalem. They arrogantly looked at those who had been sent away and said, oh, they're not God's blessed people, we are. But the ones whom the Lord brings back, that remnant, will never look at themselves as anything. But they will look and they will magnify and glorify for all eternity the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Even this evening, as you read those words, believer, and you see those words, those promises in verses 19 and 20, I will give them a new heart. I will put my spirit within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. These words ought to reverberate in our minds when we speak to our unbelieving friends and relatives. When we speak even to visitors that come into our church, that we would take heart and share the words of Christ, the words of God with them, and know these I will verses are being fulfilled today. As I mentioned before, there is an aspect of this, there is a certain promise of this that is particular for the Jews, and that he will bring them back to their land. But these verses expand beyond that. When the Lord says, I will give them one heart, there is evidence of that around the world and in this room, that there are those who once had those hearts of stone that now desire to do his will. Friend, this evening, if that is you, that has nothing to do with you and everything to do that you are just simply a recipient of God's promise to you as his child. And he is keeping that promise. We ought to praise him for that. Finally, this evening, we come to our last verse together. Verse 21, and we see here, again, as the Lord is speaking, we have this great hope in the middle of the passage, and then you come to the end, and we're kind of brought back to reality. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. See, there are those who thought they were God's people, but the fact that they're about to experience God's judgment shows that they're not the true people of God. Because God's people are not those who will experience his judgment. Why? Well, again, not because of anything they have done, but from verse 19, the Lord says, I will put a new heart within them. They will want to follow me exclusively. And when I put that new heart and that new spirit within them, they will no longer, like these others, desire those detestable things. Again, note that aspect of the Lord saying, I will give them one heart, a single-hearted devotion to me, and then notice the hearts of those who are not changed there in verse number 21. Their hearts go after not singular things, but plural things, detestable things and their abominations. One of the pictures here is that their hearts just go after whatever they can find, that whatever suits their fancy, it'll change from time to time. And for those kind of people, they're simply evidencing that they deserve God's judgment because they're simply following their heart. Again, it's interesting to mark out even here, and to show that these verses of the Lord putting his spirit within them, the Lord giving them a singular heart, shoots down any notion of what we in America have come to call easy believism. Any notion that somehow I can accept Jesus as my Savior, but he's not going to be my Lord, and somehow I'll be okay in that. When somebody says Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord, they're saying, I'm one of God's children, but my heart's not singly devoted to him. And that kind of person can say that all they want, but according to even what the Lord says here, that kind of person, they can make that pronouncement all they want. But as our passage says, the Lord says, I will bring their deeds upon their head. Why? Because their sins have not been forgiven. They can say, like those in Jerusalem were saying, until they're blue in the face, I'm not going to be judged by God. I'm not going to be judged by God. Those in Jerusalem, we're not going to face God's judgment. And it does not make it true. And the Lord says, while they're saying this and they continue in their detestable deeds, there's coming a day where I will dump all of their deeds on top of them. Picture is someday they will stand before the Lord. Picture this, they're standing there and they're saying, no, but Lord, you're not going to judge me. And the Lord's going to take all of their selfishness, all of their anger, all of their hatred, all of their pride, all of their lust, and he's just going to dump it on top of them and not have to say a thing, because all of those things show that what God is about to do to them in judging them, he is completely just. Their sins have not been forgiven. But there are those whose sins are forgiven. And they're not forgiven because they have done anything wonderful. even here in these verses, when the Lord says, I will put a new heart within them, and they will be my people, and they will keep my rules and my statutes. What about before he puts that heart within them? Again, a reminder of what our Savior accomplished for us. See, he has put his Spirit within us. And he has given us, the Lord in Christ has given us a new heart. But even more than that, he has canceled that debt that should be dumped upon us. As Paul wrote in Colossians 2, and you who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal limits. And he set aside, nailing it to a cross. He disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Friend, tonight, have you truly experienced God's regenerating grace in Christ? Are you one who, as we're going to sing in a moment, Lord, help me, I was blinded by my sin, and then your Spirit came within and gave me life, and you are asking him, help me to live this life for your honor and glory? Friend, if that is you, you ought to look at these verses tonight, and not just look at them and be thankful for God's salvation, but think about all the judgment we've been looking at for the past several months, and know that that was intended outside of Christ for you. And have a new joy and hope in Christ. This evening, if you are here and you're not one of the remnant, you are just like those ones in Jerusalem where you are clinging to some sort of outward form of religion. You can say all you want that I'm a child of God, but as your heart goes after those detestable things, those abominations, as you make idol after idol of things around you in your life, it's just simply showing that that is not the case. You are not his child. I would encourage you tonight to plead with the Lord that he would give you that desire to love and to follow him. Pray, call out to him. Read his word. Look at his promises. And know that those things are offered to all who would repent and believe. While many claim to be God's people, only those who truly experience God's regenerating grace are his people. And we live rejoicing in that for all eternity. Let's pray together.